Well, to most of us, it probably comes as no surprise to hear that the religious world in general is in confusion about what the Bible really teaches. Whether we're talking about offbeat, unpopular, unconventional religions or sects, or the more conventional, popular, mainstream, what we call traditional or orthodox denominations, you can find just about any number of ideas, beliefs, views, opinions, preferences, interpretations on just about any subject or issue or doctrine relevant to this book. This is certainly true when it comes to the subject of the church and all the questions associated with it. What it actually is, of whom it is composed, its purpose, its mission, and its future. We here know, because the Bible plainly tells us so, that Satan, the devil, the great archenemy of God and of mankind, has deceived the whole world. And though we believe we have been, for the most part, called out of this world's deception, are we totally immune to the devices of our crafty adversary? When asked by his disciples about what would signal his imminent return in the end of the age, over there in Matthew 24, the very first thing Jesus said in reply was, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He wasn't speaking to the world in general there. He was talking to his own followers. "Take heed that no one deceives you," indicating that it is not entirely impossible, even for his true followers, to be deceived to one degree or another on possibly any number of issues. Today, let's take a little time to look at and consider at least some of what God's Word tells us about the subject of the church, such as what it is, why it is, that is, its purpose and its mission. This subject is, in fact, such an important part of our faith, our whole belief system, that it is listed in our Constitution as one of the basic, fundamental, doctrinal beliefs of United Church of God and International Association. And it is found in our booklet on the fundamental beliefs, but the explanation there is quite succinct and brief, kind of a skeleton account. So we'll try to flesh it out a little bit today and see if we can expand on it a little. Now, the first place where the word church is found in the Bible is in Matthew 16:18. I'd like you to turn there, please. This is a verse most of us probably know very well. Might even go so far as to describe it as, within the Church of God, a famous verse. And it's a very natural and appropriate place for us to start with this subject in mind. It says in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter." And the word he used there in the Greek was the Greek word petros. It means rock, a little rock, like a stone, a pebble. "And on this rock," and there he uses a different word. He's not referring to Peter now. Here he uses the Greek word petra. It means a big rock, a boulder, maybe even a stationary hunk of rock like you'd see in a cliff or a rock outcropping in the side of a hill. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it." Now, the Greek word here for church is ekklesia. Most of us have probably heard this. It consists of a root and a prefix. The prefix ek is actually a preposition. It means out of. The root is from klesis. It means a calling. It's from the verb kaleo, which means to call. To the Greeks, an ekklesia was a body of citizens called together to discuss affairs of state, politics, matters relevant to the local city-state. They had to be citizens It wasn't just anyone who was called. You had to be called to attend this assembly, and to be called, you had to be a citizen. And there were certain requirements for citizenship. For one thing, you had to be a male. All that's changed, of course, ever since about 1920. But there were other requirements as well. I won't go into those. But notice here he says, I will build my church. Jesus says he will build it. And the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. That means it'll never die out. The implication, of course, is that it might get dangerously close to that at various times. But through all ages, even into the ages of eternity, it will still exist. Jesus began building his church on that first Pentecost after his ascension. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. It's the next place where we find this word used. On that first Pentecost, following his crucifixion and resurrection, he began building his church with the dramatic pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples who were obediently assembled there together. And that's significant. Had they not been assembled there to receive the imbuing of the Holy Spirit, the same power by which he, Jesus, did his work, they would have missed out. And it also tells us something else about Jesus Christ. He expects obedience. In Acts 2, verse 47, it says, breaking into the account here, it's in the middle of a sentence, they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the latter part of the verse says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, or those who were to be saved. You see, we can't just decide to join the church. We have to be called. We have to be placed in it. God is the one who adds each one. You can join any other church. You can join a club. You can join an organization. In fact, it's interesting that some have observed that a lot of churches are just that, social clubs. But you can't join God's church. You can't just decide, I'm going to join. God has to place you in it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. See a little bit more about how this happens. First Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is how we're placed in the church, the body of Christ. God places within us his Spirit, and this makes us a part then of the church. And again, it is God who puts one into the church. It is by his Spirit. When God bestows within an individual his Holy Spirit, that puts the believer into the church. Now let's turn back to Acts 7. We see the word ecclesia used again in Acts 7, but this time it's translated differently into English. Acts 7... Oh, here it is, Acts 7:38. We're breaking in again into the account. We'll start in verse 37, so it'll be a little more smooth here. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. The word here again is the Greek ekklesia, but instead of being translated church, it's translated congregation. In fact, back in 1 Chronicles 13:2, the word congregation is used. It's called the congregation of Israel. All of Israel, all of the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, were a part of the church or congregation of Israel. There, the human children of Israel constituted the Old Testament church. In the New Testament, the church is composed of those who are the Spirit-begotten, or we might even say Spirit-impregnated children of God. Hence, it's called the Church of God, named after the Father. 12 different times in the New Testament, the term Church of God is used to denote the church, the body of Christ. Now, for lack of time, I won't go into all 12 of those instances. Suffice it to say here that the expression is used 3 different ways. You can check our other literature to find these examples. If I take the time to go through them, I'll run over time. But it's used to denote the entire body of Christ, all people everywhere around the world who are a part of the church. It's used to denote an individual local congregation, such as the Church of God at Corinth. Or it can refer to more than one congregation, several congregations, all the congregations in a particular area, such as the Churches of God in Judea. Now, with this brief overview, let's look at 5 important aspects of the church Jesus Christ is building. There are 5 points I have here. There are 5 points or 5 aspects of the church that are very important. The first one, the church Jesus is building is called out of this society. The church Jesus is building is called out of this society. That's very important. And it is God the Father who must call the called out ones. If you recall back in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit incident, Adam and Eve chose to reject revelation from God. They decided to go their own way, do their own thing, and God said in effect to them, okay, have it your way. Go on out, form your own societies, your own civilizations, your own political, economic, social, cultural, moral, even religious societies, your own governments. And so they did. And this is precisely what we are called out of, not to be a part of this society, what's called in the Greek cosmos, the world of man's making, engineered by man, but definitely under the sway of Satan the devil. Now, if you check, and I'm sure we're all aware of this, you'll see that all through the Bible, it was God who initiated contact with all those throughout history that he chose or called to participate in any way in what he was doing. Whether we're talking about Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, all of these people, God selected them. God called them. They weren't out looking for a relationship with God. Sometimes he called them late in life. Sometimes he called them early. In Jeremiah's case, he was just a youth. And he protested, you can't use me, I'm just a youth. And so God said in effect, okay, my boy, I'm calling you because the job I've got for you is going to take so long that if I don't call you now in your youth, you'll never get it done before the end of your life. He did the same thing with the 12 apostles, John 15. Here again, the apostles weren't out looking to scratch themselves up a relationship with God. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Again in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 6:44, again, this is one of those, we can call it a famous scripture within the Church of God. Jesus said here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father must first draw each one of us. It is Jesus who builds his church, but he builds it, he constructs it of those whom the Father has first called. People, even if they want to come into the church, they can't unless God calls them. But then, of course, Unless God is calling someone, they probably don't want to come into the church. Even that desire, that longing, that need comes from God. He is the one who first draws us through any number of circumstances. But then Jesus Christ, when we answer that call, he places us in the church. How are we generally called? By sending the gospel of the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Matthew 13. It's something we heard, something we read, something that came to our attention through human agents. When God deals with us, he deals with us through other human agents. In Matthew 13, he'd been giving parables here to the public. Then the disciples came to him privately and wanted to understand what's the meaning of these parables. And in verse 18, he begins explaining the parable of the sower. Therefore, hear or understand the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, many, many people have heard the gospel, but they haven't understood it, and so they haven't acted on it. And then there's a couple more categories. There are those who hear the gospel, but along comes tribulation, and so they're offended, and they don't do anything with it. Another group hears the gospel, but other things are more important to them, physical, material concerns. And so the gospel doesn't bear fruit in their lives. But then come to the fourth category, verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. This is the church. These are the people who respond to the preaching of the gospel. They act on the word. They gain knowledge of the kingdom. They comprehend it. They begin to respond and act on it. And then they begin to grow in it. 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll go a little further to back up this principle that it is through the preaching of the gospel. This is the way we are called into the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God placing his Spirit in us. Remember in John 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Romans 1. Romans 1 and beginning in verse 14 through 17. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it is God who starts us on the road to salvation. He calls us to repentance, the turning away from sin, and turning toward God's righteous standards. Notice here in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A part of the gospel is calling us to repentance, turning toward God and his righteous standards. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, commonly called the faith chapter, tells about a bunch of Old Testament personalities. A lot of people seem to think that faith is a New Testament issue. And yet in this faith chapter, everyone listed is an Old Testament personality. It seems interesting to me anyway. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You know, I'm not real nuts about camping. Some of you are. How would you like to camp 100 years? Nonstop. That's what Abraham did. He was 75 when he was called, and he died at 175. And, as it says in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he never saw it, never received it, so he kept camping. The point here is that Abraham was called out. He walked by faith, not by sight. In verse 13, it says, these, speaking of Abraham and all the others that he'd mentioned, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, as if in their mind's eye, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, not denoting destination, but the source, the point of origin. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and ultimately for us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. You see, Abraham and all these people clearly recognized and regarded themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They did not belong in, were not a part of that society in which they lived physically. Now, Abraham trusted God through all his trials. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. God's plan began with Abraham. But it continues with us. Verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. In the resurrection, at the return of Jesus Christ, that's when the real assembly, the real ecclesia of all of God's people will take place. All of his called out ones then will assist him in establishing his new society on the earth. The point is, God's people are called out of this society by God the Father himself. Second point, or the second aspect of the church Jesus is building is the spiritual body of Christ. The church Jesus is building is the spiritual body of Christ. But how is the church the body of Christ? What does that mean? Is it just a body, like we speak of a body of people or a group of people, in a kind of a general sense, just a collection of people? We even speak of a body of water. That's using the term in a rather vague and general sense. But in what sense are we the body of Christ? Turn with me, please, to Luke 2. We'll see how this gradually emerges. I have so many scriptures that I could have labeled all of these with little sticky notes so it would be quicker to turn to them, but I'd never find my way through that way because this book would be so full of sticky notes I'd never be able to find anything. Luke 2, beginning in verse 40. I'll just summarize this very quickly. Jesus, at the age of 12, he and his family, his brothers, his sisters, probably a very large extended family, went to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And when the Passover and days of unleavened bread were over, they headed home. They got at least a day's journey away before they realized Jesus wasn't with them. And so they turned back, and they went back and found him in the temple, asking and answering questions of the priests, who were absolutely amazed at his level of knowledge of the scriptures. And then his mother and father found him. And in verse 48, it says, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And they probably were pretty afraid. You know, most of us have gone through the experience of losing one of our kids, like in a grocery store or something, and it sets you into a near panic. He said to them in verse 49, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, the work of God? Now turn to Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1, and verses 1 and 2, says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, this is in Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before your face, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is speaking here of John the Baptist, the messenger who prepared the way before the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. He was the messenger of the new covenant. He brought the message of the new covenant. Then in verse 14, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what we see here is that Jesus started the work of God. Now just one more short one over here in Luke chapter 9. Jesus himself in his own body began the work of God. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus started the work of God by, number 1, proclaiming the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, and number 2, by calling and teaching his disciples the same message and then commissioning them to go out and preach it. Mark 16, verse 5. This is one version we have here of what we often call the Great Commission. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or to all creation. The purpose of the church, its divine commission, is to proclaim the gospel, to carry on the Father's business, to carry on the work of God which Jesus in person started. So how did they become the body of Christ? In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, while starting the work of God, I can of myself do nothing. And in verse 19, he had said, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 14:10, I'm getting at something here. He did not preach the gospel even on his own mere personal power. In John 14:10, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You see, it was by the power of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in his individual human body that he was actually doing the work of God. Without the same Spirit dwelling in them, his disciples, then and now, would be utterly impotent spiritually. 1 Corinthians 12. Well, as Actually, we only need to just read verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, it is God's Spirit dwelling in us that empowers us to do the work of God. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual link between Christ and all parts of the body, just like a human body. The human body has many parts, many systems, but they're all joined together by certain physical connectors. The human nervous system connects the head, the brain, to all of the body parts. You know, we can will our hands, our arms to move, our mouth to speak. Some parts of our body we can't will to function. We can't will our heart to stop. We can't will the internal organs to do or not do what they do. But the point is, the brain controls all parts of the human body. The body is controlled by the head through its physical connectors. Likewise, in the body of Christ, Christ is the head of his spiritual body, the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We're breaking in the middle of a sentence again. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, all the members are to grow up in all things into him, Jesus Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, And he, God, put all things under his feet, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're not just a general body of people in that general vague sense. We're a spiritual organism. It is by God's Spirit dwelling in us that we become the body of Christ. And it's a spiritual organism, not a physical organization. But that, however, does not preclude organization. All through history, whenever God has worked with a group of people, he's dealt with them in a very organized way. We could go into scriptures like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, and show that the church is always very, very well organized. There may be different forms of organization through history. Someone wrote a book once showing that there are at least 8 different forms of church organization. It doesn't really matter which form we use, as long as the members and the leaders, the ministers within the church, are all led and guided by God's Spirit. If we have God's Spirit, virtually any form of organization can work. And if enough of us don't have God's Spirit, it doesn't matter what form of organization you have, you're not going to get the job done. One more important scripture along this line, and that's in John 13. This is very important. It tells a little bit more about all of us being a part of the body of Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, when God's Spirit dwells in a human mind and heart, that mind and heart will have an affection for other members of the body of Christ. There's a bonding that's to be there that holds us together, a closeness, a kind of a natural affinity. You know, with our human bodies, if we need a new heart, a new liver, a new whatever, nowadays medical science tries transplanting. But a lot of drugs have to be administered in order to suppress the body's natural inclination to reject foreign tissue. It doesn't want to accept what it doesn't recognize as a part of itself. God's love in us is what enables us to recognize each other as a part of the body, members of the same family. This is what constitutes a healthy spiritual organism. rather than a dysfunctional family. That's not to say that we're always healthy, and that's not to say we are never dysfunctional, but we have a loving Father who, like all loving fathers, will intervene from time to time to correct us so that we return once again to being a functional family. Point number three. The church Jesus is building is called out of this society to exemplify the next society. The church Jesus is building is called out of the society, but to exemplify the next society. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. This is probably another one of those no-brainers. This we've all heard many times, but it's important. In Matthew 5, early in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, you, his disciples, who would become his church, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a light to my path, or a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. You see, if we have God's Word dwelling in us, then we too should reflect light. People see that light. They see it in our actions, our conduct, especially in our attitudes. And ultimately, they see that there's something different about us. Ultimately, I won't say right away, but the time will come when they will see our good works and attribute them to God. They'll know that God is the one who's behind this. Hopefully, in some of our lives, they're seeing it even now. But ultimately, they will see it of the body, the spiritual organism that is God's church in general. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Here again, this shows how we are to exemplify the next society. 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. But notice back here, he says you are to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God's Spirit enables us to be of one mind, of one accord. We all basically believe and speak the same thing. It doesn't mean we're all alike. It doesn't mean we have the same hairstyles, the same clothing preferences, or that we like the same dish for dinner. But in the main, spiritually, doctrinally, we should all be basically on the same page. And in chapter 2, these first five verses describe again how we, as both personally and individually and collectively as the church, are to exemplify the next society. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, again, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Here's the key. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, it's necessary that we have humility. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, he's not saying it's wrong to look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is in this context that he then makes the next statement that we read so often, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That humble, meek frame of mind. That's the mindset we should have and be striving for. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Does that mean we earn our salvation? Or that we gain it on our own power? Keep reading. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It is God through his Spirit in us that transforms us from within, that causes us to develop and grow toward his righteous standard, toward the qualities, the characteristics that are those of the church and the family of God. God's Spirit works in us, joining us together, getting us to work together and exemplifying God's way of life. Point number 4. The church Jesus is building is called out of this society, again, to proclaim the next society, the kingdom of God. We won't take time to even turn there because I know you know this. Matthew 24, verse 3. Jesus had just told the disciples about a great upheaval that was coming, and so they asked him, you know, what's the sign of your coming? When will the end of the age come? And so on. It was then in verse 4, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you," as I've already mentioned once. Then down in verse 14, this is that verse that Mr. Armstrong used to like to quote so often. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Whenever he was talking about the Great Commission, he would mention that verse. That verse itself doesn't constitute the Great Commission. It's a prophecy that the Great Commission would be fulfilled just before the end. Now, there are a few who would say that prophecy has already been fulfilled, that a guy named Armstrong fulfilled it. He's been dead for over 19 years. Is the kingdom here yet? Let's read what the actual commission says in Matthew 28. You know, it's not for the church to be sitting back on its laurels right now, doing nothing, just biding its time, feeding ourselves within our own local congregations, waiting for the kingdom to come. Verses 18 through 20, it says, Jesus came. Now in Matthew 24, in verse 14, those words he spoke just days before his crucifixion. This he speaks to the disciples after his resurrection, sometime later. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is after his resurrection. All authority has been given to him over all of creation. Since that's true, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of Herbert W. Armstrong's life. That's not what he said, was it? In giving them the commission, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's how long the commission is to extend. We, as God's people, are to be proclaiming that next society, the kingdom of God, now and right on up to the end of this age, whenever that should happen to be. The work is not yet over. Point five, number 5. The church Jesus is building is called out of this society, once again, to prepare to lead the next society. You see, we're not called just for salvation only. We're not called just to get our own skin saved. We aren't called just so we can sit back and say, and bask in the salvation that God gives us. We're called for a purpose. There's something we're to be preparing for. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 7. I something we are actually in training for. Daniel 7 is a fairly long prophecy. We're going to go straight to the end of it. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion." The his dominion they're talking about here is this great figure who is to arise in the end time, the one who in previous verses it says intends to change times and law, a character, and that which stands back of him, that has led, practically dragged people into false religion down through time, and who empowers this great political entity in the end time, compelling them to follow him. It says, "The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people." Which people? The saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's saying that the saints, the holy ones, the people in whom God's Spirit dwells, are going to be given power, authority, to rule. They're going to assist Jesus Christ in the rulership of this earth. They're going to have the power to do so. Let's turn forward to Revelation chapter 5. We see the same, essentially the same thing said, but in different language. Beginning in verse 8 of Revelation 5. "Now when he had taken the scroll," this is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "the four," this is picturing things in the throne room of God himself, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That shows how important our prayers are to God. "And they sang a new song on behalf of the saints. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us," speaking again on behalf of the saints, "to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I believe it's the New Revised Standard Version that translates that. "By your blood you have ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation." So it's speaking of the church, God's people. "And have made us kings," or a kingdom, "and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is further confirmed in Revelation chapter 20. You see, this word saint comes from the same root as our word sanctify, sanctification. It means set apart. It means somebody special as far as their designation goes. It doesn't necessarily mean they're any better than anybody else, but they're set apart. They're holy ones, regarded as holy, because they are the ones in whom God's Spirit dwells. In Revelation 20, beginning in the right chapter here, verse 4, "And I saw thrones," this denotes rulership, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Beheaded people walking around. You can bet that means there has been a resurrection. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This," what he had just been speaking of in verse 4, "is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Of course not. They're immortal. They can't die. They're going to live forever. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Not just 1,000 years. They're immortal. They're going to reign with him forever. It said in Daniel, remember, it's an everlasting kingdom. But this is focusing on that first 1,000 years, the millennium. You see, the saints possess the kingdom. They exercise judgment and reign on the earth. We are to be preparing now to lead, to exercise that kind of judgment. But it's not authority or judgment the way people in the world today generally think of as authority. Some people say they wouldn't want to be an authority. They wouldn't want to rule because they're thinking of the model that we see most of the time in this world. This kind of judgment, the ability to make binding decisions, is to be based upon the principles and teachings of this book. John 17. We're to be learning now to lead, but in a way that is vastly different. John 17, verse 14. Jesus is praying to the Father, speaking of his disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He's going to leave us here in this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is what makes us different and what will make our rulership, our exercise of authority and judgment so vastly different. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So you see, we're to learn a different way of leading. Both in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew 20 and in Luke 22, Jesus settles a dispute among the disciples. They're arguing over who should be the greatest. He's talking about positions of authority, and a couple of them, of course, their mother wanted them to be in top positions. They're still thinking at that point in time, using the model that this world uses, the model of leadership. And he says that's not the way it's to be. We aren't going to be using the Gentile form of leadership, of the exercise of power and authority, which they really like. They love it. They covet it. They want power over other people. That's not to be our motive. We are to lead. We are to rule by serving. He also told Peter here in Luke 22, I'm skipping over this quickly for lack of time, that he was going to go through some serious trials. He was actually going to deny Jesus. But then he said, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. And he was one of the leading disciples. That's how we're to serve. That's how we're to lead, by helping, strengthening, encouraging each other, practicing that love that we read about back there in John 13. Strengthen your brethren. Because, you see, we're all going to go through trials. Mr. Luker was talking about that prayer list. Mine is incredibly long. There are a lot of people going through some really serious trials. And one of the ways we meld together as God's people, one of the ways that we demonstrate to God that we are a part of the spiritual organism that is His church, doing His work, the church that is His family and will become His kingdom, is by the way we help and support and pray for and care for and do all that we possibly can to strengthen and help each other. Remember, we're to be a functional family in which the siblings love and support and protect and care for and try to advance each other. So, I hope the point is clear now that Jesus Christ continues to build His church today. And we can all be and remain a part of it, if, turn to Matthew 7, back again to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issues a call to action. Verses 24 to 27 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, And those sayings include the gospel, his instructions about how to live, his understanding about the law, all things included in his teaching throughout the New Testament, and also especially here in the Sermon on the Mount. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, Jesus Christ, the one who will stand up under everything. And we need to stand up with him. We need to be firmly founded upon him, our relationship with him and the Father. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The house that is this society is ultimately going to fall when the real storms come. The house that we better make sure we're in, it's going to be founded on Jesus Christ, the rock. So let's make sure that we are participating in and are a part of the church, the work, the family, the kingdom of God, which, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, should be the first thing that we are seeking. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So hopefully, we've seen what the church actually is, of whom it is composed, what its purpose and mission is, and we should now have at least some vision of its future. The church goes on. Its mission continues. Its work is not finished. It will continue right on up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and as the family and kingdom of God, on beyond into the ages of eternity. We are a part of it, and as such we have a job to be doing, the most important job there is. Let's get on with it. Let's make sure that we are about our Father's business.